And thank you, worship team. You know, every Sunday, they lead us in worship to the throne of grace voluntarily and faithfully. I think a gentle applause for them would be worth it. Thank you guys very much, and thank you, Bill. Jerry is at the beach with family from Chicago. I'm sure those folks from Chicago are happy to be down on a beautiful weekend at the beach. I'm sure they're enjoying themselves. So I see a few new faces. My name is Seth Stiles. I'm the assistant pastor here. And so I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to us today. So if you would, obviously it's right and proper to pray first. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful Sunday you've given us on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week. Lord, we think of this week as a holy week, and that it is. And yet, Lord, remind us that every week is a holy week ever since the resurrection of Christ. What a privilege that is to walk in your grace, walk in your truth, and celebrate your victory over death every single week. And so, Lord, we are thankful for this Sunday. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me as your mouthpiece, that the ancient words would impart and change us and penetrate our minds and our hearts and our actions and our words. I pray that for me, and I pray that for my friends here worshiping with me today. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. World history is a history of kings and rulers. Here's just a sample of three famous kings you probably learned about when you were in high school or even before high school. How about this one? First slide up. King Ramses in Egypt. I kind of remember him. 1279 to 1213 BC. He's a famous king. How about the next one? Charlemagne ruled over the Roman Empire, 768 to 814 AD, after Christ. And then I've got one more sample up here. King Henry VIII of England. I guess I've been told that he's probably the most famous of the English kings. Right around the time of the Reformation, 1509 to 1547. There's three examples of some famous kings in history. All right, how about the next slide? Would you say that this is the most powerful king ever to have walked the earth?
Yes.
Now, some might say, King who? King Jesus. King Jesus. Today is Palm Sunday, as we all know, so it's only right that I preach on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week. So let's jump into it. If you have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11 in Matthew chapter 21. And I will read it for us. Read along with me if you can. I'm reading from the ESV version. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that's the disciples and Jesus, and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put their cloaks on it, and he sat on them. Now, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So, first, let me set the scene for us. As I said, it's Jesus' last week, beginning of Passion Week. And it is called Passover. It's the time of Passover, which most of us probably know is huge for the Jewish people. Jerusalem was the holy city. The temple was there, the center, the synagogues were there. That was the time when Jews from all over the Roman Empire would make pilgrimage into Jerusalem for Passover week, remembering Passover and Exodus 21. And so if there's any time Jesus is going to come in and make a statement about himself, now is the time. It might be something similar to Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Everybody's here, everybody's listening, everybody's here to celebrate. If you're going to come in and make a statement about yourself, that is the time. So not only is it a very holy week for the Jewish people, but there's also some tension in the air. And this is, Jesus is providing this tension. It's kind of like an undertow. It's not like in the ocean. It's not totally obvious, but it's there. There's some tension, and it's this. He is thought of as a Jewish Messiah king, but the Roman king, Caesar Augustus, was ruling at that time. And so that is the tension here. That it makes us ask this question. What is the message Matthew is trying to tell the people in the first century and trying to tell us today? If that's the tension in the air during Passover week, what is the message Matthew is trying to send our way? And I think it can be summed up in one word: authority. Authority. And maybe more specifically, what kind of authority? So Matthew, as well as the Gospels of Mark and Luke, all three, give us three key images to help us understand the message that Matthew, and of course God himself, is sending to them who are witnessing this, and also for us today. So there's three images. The first, in verses 1 and 8, is simply Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Kings would have royal processionals into the city gates after a victorious war. This was to display their power, their honor, and the city would have all gathered together to celebrate this victory over some sort of battle or war. It was a time of celebration, and it signified power and honor of this king riding into the city after victory. The picture is that of Jesus as a king coming into the holy city, Jerusalem, as a victorious king. Jerusalem was the city of all cities, the one who is under God's blessing and protection. The Jews hoped that this was a clear sign of King Messiah coming to take over from the tyranny of Rome and from the tyranny of Caesar Augustus. They were hoping for that. They were hoping for liberation. Finally, God is going to liberate us and we can be God's people, independent and free from Rome. They were hoping maybe this would be it. It's Passover week. Now, that's the Jews witnessing this. Ever thought of the Pharisees and Pilate? And of course, at some point, word got to Caesar Augustus as well. this would have certainly been seen as a triggering effect. It would have triggered them big time. In other words, signaling who's in charge, who's king. This Messiah king, Jesus, coming in on a donkey? Or me, Caesar Augustus, king over the Roman Empire? This was certainly threat. This was certainly fighting words, if you might say, from the king Augustus and the Pharisees toward Jesus. So that's number one. That's the first image, is his entry into Jerusalem, certainly signaling a royal procession into the city after a victorious war. Second one is, of course, the donkey. Riding on a donkey, verses 2 and 5. Verse 5 is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. It was a prophecy. It was a prophecy that this would actually happen. It says that this person coming in on a donkey would be both a king and humble. Interesting. Humble is often translated meek. Meek. Meek can be defined as power under control. Interesting combination of words, right? King, humble. King, meek. Power under control. And then this donkey. What is a donkey? The donkey is a beast of burden. It was a simple workhorse. No majesty, no pomp and circumstance. A simple donkey. That is not what a normal war king would be riding. Jesus is symbolically saying, I am a humble king who is coming to bring peace. A humble king on a donkey. There is another implicit comparison here. A donkey compared to the war horse of a Roman king. That's interesting. We're going to talk more about that in a minute in closing. This is also a comparison between, clearly I think this would have signaled or triggered this image of Jesus as king versus Caesar as king. Who is it? Who's in charge? And what kind of authority do these two have? The picture is that of a king, Jesus, acting very differently than what most people thought of as a king. So the third image, we have the entry into Jerusalem, signifying a victory over a war. Secondly, we have the donkey, a simple beast of burden, Jesus coming in, signaling, I am a humble king, unlike other kings. And then the third image is the response of the Jewish people there at the time. The laying down, as we know, right, of Palm Sunday, the palm branches. As most of us know, this is verse 8, most of us know that palm branches were signs of shalom in Jewish thinking. In other words, peace. Peace is a very rich word in the Bible. It means well-being. Everything is in right order. It means goodness and blessing from God. This is the kind of king that's coming in. This is the kind of peace King Jesus wants to bring. Well-being, putting things back into order, goodness, and blessing from God. Of course, to the Jews, they hoped that Messiah would bring this long-awaited peace to the Jewish people and to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 9 says that while they were laying down palm branches in front of Jesus, they were reciting Psalm 118, which is considered a royal psalm, ironically. And they usually sung that song during Passover week. It refers to Messiah being the son of David. What was David? David was the king of kings, wasn't he? He was probably the most well-known, most well-beloved king in Israel. It refers to Messiah being a son of King David. He would be both genetically connected to David and would fulfill this role of king like David did. But guess what? He would fulfill it perfectly. And then they sing, Hosanna, Hosanna. I'll bet you some of you wonder, what is Hosanna? We sing that. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us now or rescue us. So in their minds, they may be thinking political rescue, right? They might be thinking political rescue from Rome. But Jesus would eventually clarify that the kind of peace he is bringing and that he has now brought since the resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week, it would be mainly a spiritual peace between us and God, not so much of a political peace between the Jewish people and Caesar. John 18:36, Jesus said, I love this, my kingdom, Pilate asks him, Pilate is the representative in Jerusalem for the Roman rule, and Pilate, he's under trial, and Pilate goes, are you a king? And Jesus responds, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. What a statement. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he's going to be talking about a spiritual peace that's going to be effective for all people globally between people and God. That's a much better peace to bring than a temporary peace between Jewish people and the Roman Empire. Now, ironically, as we all know, many Jews, not all, but many Jews, a week later wanted him crucified. Fascinating change of events. So, what's the point? You've got the entry into Jerusalem. You've got the donkey. And you've got the palm branches. This is all pregnant with meaning. To the people there, it would have been clearly signaling something. And to the rulers, the Pharisees, and to Pilate, and to Caesar, it too would have been clearly signifying something. And it's this. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is King of Kings. But, a little nuance, he is going to be a servant king. He is going to be a servant king, not a ruling king that lords it over the people and is seeking their own glory. He came to bring glory to God and serve the people in their real needs, not pillage the people. And that's for us today too, 2,000 years later. The picture of Jesus as king is a huge theme in the rest of the New Testament. I love this idea of Jesus as king. Now, you know, as Americans, we're here. We ran from a king, right? We don't typically think in king-like ruler language. But I think there's something about this. Not only do we understand the concept, but there's something attractive. Do we not all want a good leader? Amen to that. So look at this next slide. In Greek, the word king is kyrios. It's usually translated king or master. So Jesus is called the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a title he's given. I love that. You know, a title, King Caesar Augustus, King Jesus. It's a title he's given. It's translated king or master. Master, Lord Jesus Christ. Get this. It's used over 700 times in the New Testament. All right, just to get our heads wrapped around that number, for you visual people, if you're visual like me, look at this next slide. You know, it's kind of far away for you guys, but that is 700 red dots covering the United States of America. That's 700 red dots. That's a lot of red dots. That's how many times Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. Or might we say, King Jesus. The scene made them feel that tension in the air. Is Jesus king? Or is Caesar's king? Now, it probably made them think, and it should make us think today, what is Jesus king over? That's a good question. What is Jesus king over? The Bible goes on to tell us at least three areas that Jesus is king over. And I won't go into these in depth, that's for another sermon, but here's three key areas, and this clearly shows power and honor and rulership that no king on earth could have. Number one, Jesus is king over creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. Now that's a blow my mind kind of verse. Could it go as far to say that Jesus is holding what we're experiencing here right now together? Yep. How about gravity? Mm-hmm. How about physics? How about the solar system? How about the seasons? I love azaleas. Is Jesus king over the azaleas? Whoa! No king can say that. How about this one? Earthly powers. Ooh, this is fighting words right here. Earthly powers. Ephesians 1:21. God raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand, which is a place of authority, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above, you know, like who's on the top of the podium, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is king over all kings, over all earthly powers. And then here's the biggest one of all, the granting of eternal life. We might be able to pardon, a president might be able to pardon criminals out of jail, but can a president or a king grant eternal life? No way. John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No king can do that, can they? Jesus has the keys to the everlasting kingdom. So this should all lead us to this conclusion. First century folks watching this happen, clear messages of authority, and for us today. Here should be their response, and here should be our response. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 8 through 10, which we read earlier, that Jesus humbled himself. There's that H word again. He humbled himself. Not too many kings do that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, put him in the highest seat of authority, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm sure that that's what Jesus wanted happening. That's what God wanted happening at the crucifixion. I'm sure that is what God wanted happening at the early church. I'm sure that's what God wants happening now. And eventually, that's going to happen when he comes back again. Not a single knee will not say, oh my gosh, Jesus is who he says he is. And they'll bow the knee. Some, it'll have good results, and you'll go into glory with God forever. And some will not have good results. They'll be sent to hell forever and ever. But either way, since he's King of Kings, all will not be able to deny that. Now, this idea of the lordship of Christ is found in the words of Jesus himself. It's in his invitation to discipleship. And he said to the disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That means follow him. Follow him as your Lord. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a message of leaving yourself behind as ruling your own life and being in charge of your own life to following Jesus and letting Jesus rule your life. It's in the Great Commission, right? The A word is in here again, authority. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So let's go back to our triumphal entry scene. Jesus comes in as a humble servant Messiah king on a beast of burden, a simple donkey. This is truly the kind of king Jesus is. Humble and comes to serve man's ultimate needs according to the plan of his Father, God. This was totally upside down from how the world back then and today would picture a king. Now, fast forward to Revelation 19, 11 through 20. Next slide. Ooh. Here we are told that one day Jesus will return to earth as a king riding on a white horse. He will come in full force as a warrior king, not in meekness. It says that Jesus is the only one worthy to be called faithful and true. That's in the text. He is on a mighty war horse like the ancient kings rode, not a donkey anymore. The horse and his royal robe are white, showing that he is totally pure and righteous. It says his robe is dipped in blood, signifying his death bringing about forgiveness of sins. The ultimate peace every human needs is being made right with God, not just having a right political system. And it says that he comes to judge the world with perfect power and justice. What Supreme Court or king or president can do that? Not only that, he will throw Satan and all who follow Satan into hell. It says that he slays them by a sword that comes out of his mouth. And then in verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, which I guess was a symbol of strength, and like obvious, like here I am, look at me. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How about that? So, let me close by asking one final question of us. What do we do with Jesus? What do they do with Jesus? Matthew 21, verse 10, going back to our scene, it says this. It closes that little section. It says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? In Greek, it literally translated, the city was shaking. I bet. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus asked Peter a very personal question, one that would certainly bust a lot of people's privacy bubbles today. Very bluntly, he asked Peter, who do you say I am? What are you going to do with me, Peter? And Peter gave just an honest and blunt answer as Jesus' question was. When you're in front of the king, you don't try to... You got to be honest and straightforward, because he sees through you. And Jesus, and Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, many of you have bowed the knee to Jesus already. Amen. Your life is not perfect, but as Pastor Jerry likes to say, it's not the perfection of your life, but it's the direction of your life that Jesus is looking for. I'm with you. I'm still a sinner. My life is not perfect. It's the direction of my life that Jesus wants to see, not the perfection of your life. I'm glad that I have bowed the knee to Jesus. I'm glad many of you have. Now, some of you here today, you know in your heart of hearts that maybe you have not bowed your knee to Jesus quite yet. That takes a lot. To bow the knee in humble submission takes a lot. I hope that this message today has brought you a step closer to doing that. If you want to talk more about this, you can come and talk to me after service. Or maybe you have a friend or a family member who really, you know, man, they really follow Jesus. They've really bowed the knee to him. If you haven't gotten there yet, talk to somebody about this. You can receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And a symbol of that finally submitting to Jesus and believing him is this kind of symbolic idea of bowing the knee to him. And I want that for you. And many people in your life want that for you. And God wants that for you. So I want to pray for that right now. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you had this eternal plan. You are God, the one and only true God of the universe. I'm praying right now, believing and trusting that there is a God, and that you, Lord God, are Him, and that you sent Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You sent Him because, frankly, we could not do enough to make ourselves right with you, God. We're rebels. We're sinners. We can't live up to your expectations of perfection in order to be right with you and to be given the gift of eternal life. That's worth something. We can't do enough to get that. And so, Lord Jesus, Lord God, you sent Jesus to live and to perform perfectly on earth, to do everything that we were supposed to do to be made right with you. You, Lord Jesus, did it for us. Not only that, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross, took our sins upon you, so that through your sacrifice, our sins would be judged on your shoulders. So that now, if anyone would believe that they are a sinner needing to be made right with God, and would bow the knee to Jesus, recognizing that he lived a perfect life in my place, also died my death in my place, if we believe that by faith alone, anyone who does that will be granted the gift of eternal life. And we will get to live with our King, our good King, and with one another forever and ever. And so, Lord Jesus, there may be one person here, two people here, three people here, or maybe some family members of folks here that don't know this yet. I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit and through these words, through this prayer, and through your Word of God, you will cause supernatural new birth to happen in somebody's heart today. Grant them eternal salvation, Lord. Grant them faith so that they might be saved. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to continue to live a life where we bow the knee. We love to be our own kings. I love to rule my own life. I pray, Lord, continue to humble me and keep me bowing my knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for it is right and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.